You would turn with me in your New Testaments to the Gospel of John. We'll be in chapter 17 for this hour of worship this morning. John chapter 17. It's good to be with you this morning and to be able to rejoice in the Lord and praise Him and worship Him. And I thank you for being here, and I hope that we've all been encouraged so far. I appreciate Blaine leading us in those songs. They do an excellent job of preparing us for this text this morning as we study from John chapter 17. We had to cancel services Wednesday, so we weren't able to come together for Bible study. We would have been in John 17, and we don't have much wiggle room. So Nevin is going to continue John 18, Lord willing, in the auditorium class. And the next hour, we'll cover John 17 with this time we have this morning. John 17 concludes a section of John's gospel where Jesus has been, beginning in chapter 13, in the upper room with his chosen disciples, that is, the apostles. Judas left to betray Jesus in chapter 13, and we'll see that betrayal and arrest in chapter 18, Lord willing, in the next hour. So with the 11 apostles who had been kept and who had not fallen like Judas had, Jesus further prepares them for their ministry. He taught them about humility and service and their need for him to cleanse them so they could take part in that ministry he had prepared them for in chapter 13. And in chapter 14, he spoke about how this other divine helper of the Holy Spirit would come and be with them, and thus Jesus would be with them through the Spirit. And the Spirit would guide them into all truth. They'd be able to reveal the rest of God's will because they'd be inspired. And they, with that truth, would have great joy that could not be taken from them. And so as he talked in chapter 15 about how they would be persecuted as he was persecuted, there is great comfort in the fact that the Spirit would be with them and they would know all things and be prepared for heaven ultimately. Chapter 16 spoke about how they would certainly mourn as Jesus would depart from them in the greatest sense when he left them and went back to heaven. But when that Spirit came upon them, they would see him in that fuller sense through revelation as they'd know he was raised to conquer death and to give eternal life to any who had come to God through him. But they would be instrumental in that provision of life and in the imparting of that life to those who are lost in the world. And in chapter 17, Jesus prays to God. He's not talking to the disciples, but certainly they are in his midst and can hear his prayer. In verse 13, you notice he says, "I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Certainly, the words he had spoken to them before, but the very prayer he prays now is spoken to God audibly in their hearing so that they can take part in that joy through the information they glean from it. Similarly, in chapter 11, he prayed to God before he raised Lazarus from the dead, explaining that you've already heard my prayer, but I speak to you now for those who are in my hearing so that they can know that you sent me and that I do those things that please you. This prayer is about himself in the first five verses, about the apostles in verses 6 through 19. And then, brethren, we need to take comfort in the fact that Jesus, at this crucial hour of his final moments before his death, thinks about us and prays for us. He prays for those who would believe in him and in God through the word of the apostles. But it is very much a prayer of consecration. It has been named the prayer of the high priest, the high priestly prayer of Jesus as he prepares himself to go and offer a sacrifice that would be himself. And he prepares the apostles for ministry as well. But notice in verse 19, he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." And in reality, that is what John 17 is all about. Jesus is devoting himself to the final moments of the Father's will, the most crucial moments, the most difficult moments for him to engage himself in. He has set himself apart in devotion to fulfilling his Father's will. The ESV says, "For their sake I consecrate myself." Same meaning. But he consecrates himself so that they can be consecrated to the work that he has given them to do, and the Father has given them to do through the Son. They would be sent into the world. Jesus, having ascended back to heaven, a world that is hostile, a world that is opposed to truth, a world that had just killed the Son of God. And they would be sent into that world with the truth that could save their souls. We just sang that the vilest offenders can be pardoned if they come to the Father through the Son. And they would be the ones that gave the message that people could believe in to be pardoned from their most vilest sins. The Apostle Paul would be the greatest case in that particular point. And they needed to be set apart from the world to be able to achieve that work, God's grace working through them. They would need to be devoted to that work, setting aside all distractions, being focused solely on doing Jesus's bidding as he reigned from heaven. And so Jesus prayed for them. This prayer is filled with important things to consider. It's an example in and of itself. What is Jesus doing at this greatest time of his life when he would be faced with death, just like he would do in the garden later on? He prays. And it's a very thoughtful prayer. It's a prayer filled with things which pertain to the Father's will. It's a lesson in and of itself because it teaches us. It's not just an empty prayer, but it's filled with truth. And it's an exhortation for us who read it to engage in meaningful discipleship, to embrace God's plan for us in Christ. He has just engaged with his disciples for the final time. He's now praying for them as they will be his ambassadors to carry on his work in this earth when he ascends, and to carry out the most important things in the history of God's people, and certainly in the history of the world. And so Jesus at first prays for himself, and he requests that God would glorify him, but not in any prideful way or selfish way, but for the express purpose of being able to further carry out God's will for the world through him. He spoke these words, verse 1, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Throughout John, and the synoptics for that matter, Jesus had commonly said, and John had commonly recorded, the fact that his hour had not yet come. There were people that had their feathers ruffled when he spoke truth, when he performed miracles, when he drew crowds, and it spoke about how they hated him and wanted him dead, how they had thought about how to take him and made plans to do so. Yet time and time again, the gospel records that his hour had not yet come, but now it has. That's significant. This is the hour that everything pointed to, but it's ironic at times when we read the gospel. It is paradoxical in nature. Those who only accept spiritual revelation and have been transformed by it, who have their minds renewed, can truly understand how this hour of his death and torture, an hour of shame in the eyes of the world, would be an hour of glory. And that's what he prays for. The hour has come to glorify me. And he prays that God would do that. In chapter 12, he had spoken in his final words to the ministry and the world about him being lifted up from the earth, signifying by what death he would die in chapter 12 and verse 32. And of course, he speaks there of his crucifixion, but the word translated lifted up is translated exalted in other contexts. In fact, in Philippians, the second chapter, it tells us that he took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He is highly exalted. We sing that song from time to time in this place. But that exaltation is through the cross. When he's lifted up on the cross, he is that bronze serpent of John chapter 3 that anyone can look to with the eyes of faith, a faith that would act in accordance with his will and would be saved. He is the exalted Son of God, and that's what he prays for here. He would be lifted up on the cross, but after he was put in the tomb, he would be raised the third day and exalted to the right hand of the throne of God where he reigned in glory. And that's what he's praying for ultimately. It all is a package that comes together. There's no exaltation except through the cross. But you notice, he asks for God to glorify him that he can glorify God. And be exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, Jesus would be placed in a position of authority to further carry out the Father's will that would bring him further glory. Notice what he says in verse 2, what that is. As that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. When he is at the right hand of the Father, being glorified by him in his exaltation, he is now in the position to send the will of God to earth through the Spirit so that everyone can know the plan of salvation. He has the authority to forgive sins. And he would do that through the apostolic ministry. And when people come to the Father through him, the Father would be glorified. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul, speaking after his discussion of his own part he played in the revelation of the mystery, he would say, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church," that's us, "by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." That's what Jesus is praying for. "Exalt me to your right hand so that I can build the church that you have set me out to build, so that I can save souls, so that I can bring people to you to glorify you in this redeemed state." And what does that consist of? Notice in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." It's all about bringing the lost back to their God. And Jesus is that way to the Father. John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But he must be exalted to the right hand of God, having finished his work that God set for him to finish in order to bring people to the Father. That's his purpose, to get us to know God. Notice what he says in verse 4, though. He says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was." Verse 5 really explains what he meant in verse 1. He wants to be back in heaven with God. He had said in chapter 16 that he had come from the Father and he's going to return to him. And that's when the apostles made a final confession that they believed what he said and who he was. He's wanting to return to the Father with that former glory that he left, Philippians 2 talks about. He divested himself of the glory of deity in heaven to be a man and die for our sins. And now he needs to return back to that glorified state. But notice in verse 4, he says, "I have already finished your work," yet he has still not died on the cross. But that shows his intent to do the Father's will. It has been his food this whole time. He had said back in chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me. As long as I am in the world, I must work the works which he has given me to accomplish." He is committed to the cross. And he knows that his Father is committed to exalting him through that death and resurrection and ascension. But the apostles have a great part to play in this. When Jesus is glorified and he reigns from the right hand of the throne of God, he will still be active on earth, yet through his representatives, his ambassadors, the people he sends forth, which are these chosen 11. And so in order for these things to be successful, they need to be protected and they need to be readied for this great event and activity. So he prays for them. If there's anything that's ever important, if there's anything that's ever needed, if there's any weighty task that we are to perform as children of God, we ought to be praying about it. That's what Jesus is doing. James 5 would say the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And who is more righteous than the holy word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us? He's praying. And that's why their ministry was such a success, because he had prayed for them and he had worked with them. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus, as the word of God, came into the world to reveal the Father. In John 1 and verse 14, it says that he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him and his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18, it says that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, who's in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. That was his whole purpose. The world did not know God, and so he sent his Son that the world might know him through his Son. But not everyone accepted that. Not everyone accepted the testimony of John, and not everyone accepted the testimony of Christ that John prepared the way for. But he says, these men did. He speaks of them as people that you have given me, Christ says. But you notice in verse 6, they have kept your word. What is this giving them to Jesus? They were yours and you gave them to me. He had said in chapter 7 of this very gospel, in John chapter 7 and in verse 16, this applied not just to these 11, but to all of these people. They had this opportunity. He said, my doctrine in John 7:16 is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak from my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. The reason that Jesus can say they were yours and you gave them to me is because they truly loved God. And so when his Son came and he taught concerning the things of God, they knew concerning that doctrine that it was not his, but it was his who sent him. They believed what Jesus said. Everyone could have, but these were honest men. And this is why Jesus chose them. You might remember what he said to Nathanael in chapter 1 and verse 47. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Essentially saying that you are an Israelite, circumcised, not just in the flesh, but in your heart. And you're honest. There's no deceit in you. You are really seeking truth. You're really seeking the Father. And that's what he means here. I chose these men who really loved you, and that's why they have accepted me. Now, their faith has been a work in progress, but in verse 7, he tells God, he prays to God that they have truly believed what I have revealed to them about you and about me. They have known that all things which you have given me are from you. And they had just made that confession in chapter 16. But notice in verse 8, he speaks about how he had given to them the words which God had given me, and they have received them. God gave Jesus words to speak to the world. He had explained that numerous of times in his ministry, and even in this Gospel of John, we've noticed that. I only speak what the Father gave me to speak. But now he's committing these words to these men, and they're going to do the same thing. They won't speak on their own authority, but they will take the Father's words that were given to the Son, that were given to them, and they would speak them to the world as the Spirit guides them. And so he prays for their work. He prays for the Father to keep them. In verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. And it's not because he's indifferent about the world. It's not that he doesn't care about the world. But the world and what it needs has to come through their ministry. His focus is on that now. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He is praying about these men who would really do what he did in the name of the Father. He came in the Father's name, not in his own name. He glorified not himself, but the Father. And in much the same way as the Father sent Jesus forth, he sends them forth. And he notes that relationship, that mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. As he did the Father's will, they're doing his will, which is the Father's will. And there's that unity that he's going to speak about in a moment. Notice in verse 11, he says, I'm no longer in the world. He anticipates the reality of his departure back to heaven. But he says, these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had kept them and protected them. And we'll notice a way in which John applies those words in verse 9 of chapter 18, physically, that he kept them from the advances of those enemies in the garden by fulfilling these words. But more importantly, what he's speaking about is keeping them spiritually. In a world of sin and error and corruption, they walked with Jesus and were kept separated from those things. They were protected spiritually through the words that he taught them. But now he's leaving. And so he commits them into his Father's hand, that they would be kept in unity in the truth, that they wouldn't be lost like Judas was lost, that they would be protected. So he says in verse 13, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He had spoken about the great persecution they would have to endure, about the hatred of the world, about how though they would come with the fullness of truth concerning the kingdom that the Jews had always anticipated, that they would be put to death by those men. They would be imprisoned. They would be scorned and ridiculed. And now Jesus, in their hearing, is praying that God would protect them. What comfort that would provide them. That in all of this corruption, they would be kept pure and separated to the will of the truth. And so he further prays for their sanctification. He's not going to be with them as he has been these 3 years. He's not going to be there to answer the critics. He's not going to be there to dispel error. He's not going to be there to elaborate to them the things that they are in the dark about. But he is going to be with them through the Holy Spirit, through the one who would reveal all truth. And so Jesus prays for the success of that, for them being set apart from the world so that they could lead the world in light to the Father. Notice in verse 14, he explains, I've given them your word. And because he has given them the Father's word, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Already we see a distinction that is identified by Jesus. Because they have followed the truth, the world has hated them. He had just explained so much in chapter 15. He had told the Jews that his word had no place in them, that they cannot understand his words because they're not willing to listen. They don't love the truth, and so when one brings the truth, who is the truth, they're going to reject him. And so anyone who accepts that truth automatically is set up as an enemy of the world in their eyes. And so all of the error and all of the vitriol, all of the advancements that were being brought against Jesus to destroy him would be focused on them. And he would no longer be with them. So he explains in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He knows what they're going to go through, similar things that he's gone through. And while it doesn't bring him joy that they're going to have to endure grief and pain and anguish and that kind of hatred any more than he enjoyed going through it, he knows it's necessary. So his prayer is not, God, keep them in this bubble wrap state where no harm can be done to them at all. That's not his concern. In fact, he'd teach them in further revelation that you should rejoice when you suffer for me. That's a good thing. But what he prays for is that they would be kept from Satan. Judas had already fallen prey to Satan's temptations and been corrupted by his own free will, certainly. These men would go into the world with free will. The truth that would be revealed to them, that they would be entrusted with to reveal to the rest of the world, they'd still have to believe it and obey it, submit to it. They were men just like me and you. Paul and Peter and Andrew and James and John, all of these apostles, they had the choice to accept and follow this truth even to their death, or to abandon it like Demas for the love of the world. And to protect them from that, Jesus prays that God would keep them from Satan's snare. He explains, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. And here's how they're going to remain separated. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, Jesus says, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. What would keep them pure? What would keep them distinct from all the lawlessness and sin and immorality and error in the world? As they went out to preach the truth, was the truth in their hearts. They would not be sanctified by the truth simply because it was revealed to them. They would be sanctified by the truth as they bought it and did not sell it, as they held it as a treasure in their hearts, as they were transformed by it, as they were following it with great diligence. In other words, imitating Jesus. He was sent into the world. You think about that with Jesus. He says, I was sent into the world and I send them into the world. Jesus left a place where only righteousness dwells, and he entered into the capacity of the flesh that is subject to any and all temptation. He went from a fortress of righteousness beyond temptation and the allurement of the world and subjected himself to a position where Satan could truly tempt him. He was tempted by evil, but he always sought to do his Father's will. He was sanctified by the truth. The truth protected him. He maintained righteousness and holiness and devotion to the Father's will because he allowed himself to be separated from the world by that truth. That's what he prays about for his apostles, and it's what we need to think about as well. If we are to get to heaven, if we are to avoid sin, if we are to maintain the work that God has given us to maintain, it's the truth that we need to embrace. Not just know it, but live it and be what the truth calls us to be. And this is what Jesus would give as an example. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. He consecrates himself to the Father's will. What does that include? Not just avoiding the world and all it has to offer, but dying to it, dying on the cross, making sin an open shame, showing that the devil is defeated. And certainly he does that so that they could be sanctified further. He had told Peter in chapter 13, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. He's consecrating himself to that practice of cleansing others by his blood, so that these men can be ready and prepared to engage in the kingdom's will. And Jesus prays this prayer with great confidence, because in verse 20, he speaks about the anticipated result of these men's work. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He knows the opposition of the world. He knows just how many will reject their word, even after the evidence of the resurrection is presented from city to city. Yet he knows the power of the truth, and he knows people will obey. He knows people will believe. And so in that anticipation, he prays for us, brethren. And this is what he prays for. He says, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment, because the world believes in the broader scope of what is called Christendom. That is, those who claim to be Christians, but of course, I use that very loosely. Those who obey and follow Christ fully are Christians. Those who adhere only to this book are Christians. But there are many who claim to be Christians who speak about a unity that is in diversity. But if you think about what Jesus has just revealed in his whole ministry, but even in this prayer in John 17, the unity that he would have believers to engage in is the same unity that he has with his Father. Unity that is not diverse in doctrine or practice, but that is true unity of oneness, the same. Jesus had demonstrated throughout his ministry, I only speak what the Father has given me to speak. I only act in the way the Father has given me to act. I only live to do his will. And when he prays for those who would believe in him through the word of the apostles, that they would have unity, that they would be one, the example he gives, the standard of unity that he gives, is the Father and the Son. You could involve the Spirit in that as well, as he said in chapter 16. It is just as Christ and God are one that we should be one. Same will, same practice, same character, same nature. And how would that be achieved? This is where the lack of faith comes in with the world. How could that be? How could God expect us to be one like Christ and the Father are one? He tells us in his prayer as he prays to God in verse 22. He says, the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What would ensure the oneness, the unity? He says, I have given them glory. Of course, he speaks again in almost a prophetic perfect. It hasn't happened yet, but he knows people will believe in him through the apostolic word. And he says, in order for them to be one, I have given them the same glory you have given me. What is that glory? In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, it says that it was fitting that the captain of our salvation would be made perfect in suffering. It explained that he was crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone in bringing many sons to glory. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. He brings us to glory through the cross. He makes us God's children through the cross. And just like he received honor and glory from heaven, as Peter reflected in 2 Peter 1 and verse 17, when God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, that's the same glory we're given. When through the cleansing of his blood and the sanctification of his truth, God looks down us as his children and says, I'm pleased in them. If we're transformed to be like Christ, we're really molded by his will. We're really sanctified by the truth. We will be united, not just with the Father and the Son, but we will be united with each other. And anyone who claims that's not possible does not have faith in the Son of God. He says, if they are transformed by my will, they become your glorious children, then certainly they'll be one, and they'll be one in us. I want us to be encouraged by what we really just sang about as well as what Jesus speaks about in verse 24. This is what it all boils down to. This is the crescendo, not just of his prayer, but of God's will. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me for the foundation of the world." All of this work Jesus did, all the work he sends his apostles to do, and all the work that is accomplished in us through this word, as we're sanctified, is to set us apart, not just to be different for the sake of being different, but to prepare us to be where Jesus is now, to behold his glory that he had before the foundation of the world. But it's only through submitting to his truth that he revealed. O righteous Father, verse 25, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. It's to know the Father through the Son. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. It's about abiding in the Father's love through what Jesus has revealed, keeping his commandments, being transformed and molded by his will, all to prepare us for that day when he will come back and we will see him as he is and we will be like him, 1 John 3 verses 1 through 3. We will be with him in glory for eternity. But only through that process he prayed for in John 17. It's by submitting to the apostolic will, by engaging in the love of God through the truth, by committing ourselves, sanctifying ourselves by that truth, consecrating ourselves to his service. That is Jesus' whole focus and what he lived for. After they were chosen and followed him and transformed, it was what the apostles lived for and died for. And brethren, that standard is what we're held to as well. And by the grace of God and through this effective prayer, we will be with him forever in eternal life in heaven. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.